Our scripture reading this evening is from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll read verse 16 and 17. It's wonderful to hear babies cry, isn't it? We need more of it. It's a wonderful thing because we worship and serve a God who's a covenantal God. And it's actually, we're glad that we hear babies. Their cries joy to our ears, aren't they? So, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O holy God, we come before you with trembling and yet with joy. Rejoicing in you, that you are the one who calls us to yourself. You're the one who have made yourself known to us. You're the one who have covered us with righteousness of Christ. It's all because of you and what you have done through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the life that he has granted to us through his death on the cross. A sinner's death he died, so that sinners like us may have life. We thank you for his resurrection power, how he have overcome even death itself, and that gives us hope, even at the thoughts of death that is so before our faces, even tonight, as we hear of sad news of our brother and sister who's suffering, and we face our own deaths. And yet our hope is in the resurrected Christ, the one who's risen from the dead, the one who's now seated upon his throne. Oh, glorious King, we look to you, the one who's enthroned, and yet the one who is also our great high priest, the one who's interceding on our behalf with perfect prayers, perfect pleadings, covered us with your righteousness, that once and for all sacrifice you have made, the righteous sacrifice, and covered us and made us without blemish in the sight of God. And we thank you for your promise of your return, that you will not and have not left as orphans and poured your spirit upon us. And yet that spirit is but a token and sign of the future blessing, future enjoyment, future, the fullness of the presence of God we desire so, want that we want so much, and how we need your presence, and we ask that your glory will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Oh, Lord, we ask that you be present here, for all that we do is in vain apart from your presence. So we ask the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ, the risen Christ, the ascended and seated and enthroned Christ, will be present here that we may know you, that we may live. So grant us your grace this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time where I was caught speeding. I was 92 miles per hour at 65 miles. That's what I was clocked at. The officer came in, the trooper came in, and said, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm late for church." I was really late for church. It was Easter Sunday, and I had the food. And I was about an hour and a half away when I was pulled over, or 30 minutes away. It was a two-hour drive, hour and a half away. I was late, and I was speeding. Don't do it, guys. A couple months later, I was called to the court. I stood before the judge. Oh, it was terrifying. I didn't know if you get these tickets, they mail you, lawyers mail you all kinds of things. Do you need a lawyer? Here it is. And I think I got so many mails regarding, you know, lawyers and stuff. My mom looked at it and said, what happened? What'd you do? Couldn't hide it from her. But I remember I stood before the judge, and he was an old man who stood right here, sat on his bench, I guess, and they called my name. I went up, and I never felt that way before. It just felt, I was shaking inside, definitely. And I remember he looked at me, and he went, he had glasses, he put it down, he looked at the paper, looked at me like this, and he said, hmm. And when he said, I was like, oh! And he said, why don't you go sit over there, young man? I said, yes, sir. And I sat there, I don't know how long, he felt forever. And then the clerk went to him later, maybe after, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes, and he goes, there's a young man still. I feel like it was a drama, you know, they're playing the game, right? He's like, there's a young man, he's still waiting for you. He brought me up, gave another, It's terrifying. And the reason why it was so terrifying, because I knew I was guilty. I knew I was at clocked at 692, but I was probably over three digits at one point, right? I knew I was terribly guilty over what I've done. And to stand before the judge knowing that I'm guilty made it even worse. And the trepidation over it, the fact that I've broken the law. Now, I never felt that way about speeding before, but I broke the law. And in Northern Virginia, that would be considered misdemeanor. If you're 20 over, it's called reckless driving. And just the thought of it, the fact that I'm guilty. And what really was terrifying was not just that something was going to go under my record, but the fact that I was guilty was terrifying to me. Now, we live at a time and an age where the word guilt is a mere feeling. We live in an age where guilt is how we feel about things. I feel guilty that I had cheeseburgers. Well, it's not against the law for you to eat cheeseburgers, but it's guilty if you drive 5 miles over the speed limit, though we often don't feel guilty over those things. The guilty remains. If you have violated the law of the land, you're guilty of violating it. Now, we don't feel the weight of it as much because we regard the law of the land, especially speeding or signs, stop signs or whatever, very lightly. It kind of reflects upon how we view the law and the one who has given and granted those laws to govern over us. Book of Romans is really dealing with guilt, not feeling, but the fact of it, the legal implications of it, and the weight of it, and the fear of it. So tonight, as we look at our text, really, we looked at chapter 16 last week. We're going to focus on chapter 17 to really understand what it is about the righteousness of God tied to what we have read earlier about the justification. The doctrine of justification. And it is something for us to really contemplate because so often in the reform circle, we understand it. You heard about it. Justification is an act of God. Yada, yada, yada. You probably memorized it, whether it be Westminster Shorter Catechism or something from the Heidelberg Catechisms. We've learned it. We understand it in our brains, in our minds. But often do we really understand the depth of what it means for us to be justified in the sight of God? And the goal this evening is for us to appreciate Christ more than ever as we contemplate the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. As we look at the book of Romans here, that is at the central place of the entire book. The gospel of God. It's not gospel of man. It's not something men have made up, but it is something from God. It's in the eternal plan of God that he has executed in history, in time and space, through his son, Jesus Christ. It is what Christ has accomplished on our behalf that he has applied to us through his Spirit by granting us faith to embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior, and through that, he has made us as his own. And the gospel is the promised Son coming truly in the fullness of time and clothing himself with human nature and accomplishing what God has promised to his servants in the Old Testament prophecies. So he says in verse 3 concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It's an historical event that occurred, that the Son was a son was born in the line of David, and he died, and he rose again, the resurrection by the power of the Spirit of holiness. And as he is resurrected from the dead, he is now declared Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's at the essence of what the gospel is. Gospel is not that God loves you and God has wonderful plans for your life. Gospel is the historical intervention of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. That is the gospel. Gospel is not that there is a God. No. Gospel is that this is a particular kind of God, the one who has interacted through history and time and space, through his prophets, promising of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God himself. For in him, the fullness of God had dwelt bodily in its fullness, in all of its glory. That is the gospel. You cannot take Christ out of gospel and it remain true to the gospel. Gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that reality of what has happened 2,000 years ago in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul declares, chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Son, the promised Messiah who died and rose again." Remember, Paul was a man who once persecuted the church, the one who denied all the things of Christ. And yet once he met the risen Christ, the one who died, was crucified, and yet the one who came alive before him on the road to Damascus, that event of encountering the risen Christ is what changed his life. It is not merely that there is God. It's not merely that there is a God of the Bible. No, it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and that transformed his life, that he now declares, "I am not ashamed of it." It's a truly life-transforming, isn't it? The gospel is. So it is, it says, he continues, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for because it is the power of God." Gospel is the power of God. Not merely contains in it is the power of God, but it is the power of God. The message of the gospel itself is the power. That's why we do this every Lord's Day, morning and evening. That's why we're willing to go to the ends of the streets and proclaim Christ, him crucified. Let me put it this way. There right now, at this very moment, people who's laying down their lives to proclaim Christ and him crucified. There are people who's making great sacrifices to proclaim Christ and him crucified. They're not ashamed of it. They're proclaiming it because they believe, and it is so true, that the gospel is the power of God. And we must come to grips with this reality that gospel is the power of God. The Almighty God, his demonstration of his power, where he created the whole universe out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. The same power of God is at work. And same demonstration of power is magnified and shown to us wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And the end goal of the power and the working of God, what God accomplishes, is for salvation to everyone who believes. It is a salvation message, meaning you're dying. You're lost in darkness. There's nothing but evil ahead of you. You know, I love babysitting kids because they're so entertaining. Sometimes I just let the kids roam around. At one time when I was up in Tampa, one of my good friend, his wife was, you know, having birth. So he's like, hey, can you come and watch over my three boys? Three boys. So I said, okay, fine, why not? So I went over. These boys are crazy. What's the idea of having three? I know some people have four boys. I don't know how you have managed to do that. But I was like, man, this is crazy. They're jumping off things, bouncing off things. They're smacking things. I'm like, I don't know how you're alive. But they never listen to anything I say. Now, I say one thing to this kid, and then this kid just runs off. And I run over to this kid, and their kid just runs off. And I'm like, you are really trying to die right now. They think it's right in their own eyes. They kind of go around having fun, but in the reality, they're just very suicidal at that moment. And I look at my own life. My mom used to yell at me because I used to climb things. She said, I start climbing before I start to speak. And that's how we're in reality who we are. We're just prone to death. The way in which we walk, it seems right in our own eyes, but it leads to destruction. The fact of the matter is, we don't realize. We don't realize we're on the parachute and the strings are being detached and our death is preeminent. It's right before you and you don't even see it. You're barely holding on to your life. That's the human condition. But the gospel is the power of God to save. And the condition for salvation is everyone who believes. It's by faith one is saved. Just simple faith. Simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. You will be saved. Not that you have to do something magnificent and amazing. You just merely believe. And in believing, you are saved. God doesn't require from us anything, just like the thief on the cross. What can he do? He's barely breathing. And yet, the sweet words of the Lord Jesus Christ was, today you'll be with me in paradise. What an amazing good news this truly is. And it is power to save everyone who believes. It doesn't matter at what point. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't even matter what you do afterwards. It has nothing to do with you, but it has everything to do with God and the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again. So think about that for a moment here. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other name under which we may be saved. There's none. And it is sufficient and is the only thing that's necessary for our salvation. The gospel and our trusting in him. It's a beautiful news. It's an amazing news. I mean, there are people who say, well, Christianity was man-made. I'm like, have you ever considered the reality and the truth of Christianity, what we proclaim? I don't know how a man can ever come up with this. He's basically saying, you can't do anything. So God did something for you. Have you ever experienced it in your life? I've never experienced it. I'm Korean. My mom's pretty Asian. If I get a B+, I get into trouble. I have to accomplish to be loved by mother. Well, that's not true. I shouldn't say that. But normally speaking, you got to do good things for your parents to love you. Isn't that true? Even parents. I know all you parents are like, yeah, no, that's not true. I love them unconditionally. It's not true. It's not true. At some point, you will have to disown your child. And it does occur. Now, it has to be very grievous and wicked, right? But at one point, we may show disapproval and say, oh, you know, I disapprove of this. I still love you. Well, it doesn't follow through. But the gospel message is so beautiful. It says, you can't do anything. What can you do except do stupid things? And you're saved only by Christ, who died and rose again. And Paul continues in verse 17. I know I'm not supposed to preach on 16, but 17 wouldn't make sense unless we understand 16. It is the power of God to save. Now, how are we saved then? What is the condition for salvation before a holy God? Verse 17 says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What is the problem? What is the human problem? What's wrong? What's our issue? Well, issue is remedied, at least here, number one, by the righteousness of God. Right? He is saying the reason why he has a power to save is because in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed to us. Now, why the righteousness? Why does Paul use this specific language and specific reality here? Nothing else. Why the righteousness? Well, because that is the human condition. That is what's wrong with you. That's wrong with me. That you are guilty. I am. What's the contrary to the righteousness of God is the unrighteousness of men. What's the wrong with the world is not God. So many blame God for what's wrong with the world. And I find it interesting because if you look at our political spectrum today, both left and to right, and everything in between, all know something's wrong with the world, don't they? Everybody says something's wrong with the world. Everybody agrees at that fact, at least. And everybody agrees what is wrong with the world, there's injustices in the world, both right and both left. Now, left may say, the left, I'm talking about political spectrum, the left would declare, well, there's oppression and suppression and people are not speaking the truth and there's so many wrong and ills in the world, racism and all kinds of phobias and all kinds of things that's going on, the social issues, and all those are wrong. Those are evil. Those are unrighteous things. And the other side, the right side of the spectrum, would say, well, something is wrong with the world because all people are crazy and they don't know the truth and people don't even know what's right and wrong and there's sexual promiscuity and everyone kind of doing whatever they want to do with their own bodies and something is wrong. There's no righteousness in the world. Fascinating. And I'll say, yes, something is wrong with the world. And they may say, well, the way you change it is change the politics, change and go back to where we were, or do something. You know, the Bible says, absolutely nothing you can do because you are just unrighteous. We are. What's wrong with the world is not them. I am what's wrong with the world. See, the human condition is fallen. When we say fallen, we do not mean merely we are make mistakes. You know, we use the language, we are broken. Right? The Bible uses a very specific language of human condition, is that you are sinful. I am sinful. Sinful meaning full of sin. Not half full. Not half empty, but you are sin and full of it and overflows from it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and what comes out of your lips and my lips is nothing but filthy sins. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, God declares, all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. See, not only what's wrong with the world, then what is wrong before God is the unrighteousness of man, but even the righteousness of man is but filthy before him. Let me put it this way. The best you can ever do before the sight of God, who is the righteous God, is nothing but filthy. You may think you did pretty good today. Yeah? You may kind of say, I did pretty good today. Give a little pat on the back. If you put up the standard to who God is in his person, who God is in his attributes, as holy and righteous God, you are nothing but guilty before him. Because the standard of God is perfection, without a flaw, without a blemish. So perfect, so righteous God is, compared to us, who's just so unrighteous that even our righteous acts are filthy. Just imagine about our unrighteous acts and thoughts and deeds. How disgusting and vile that is before the eyes of the holy and righteous God. You know, that day that I stood before the judge, I was terrified to stand before a man that I know that he too one day will be judged. And the sight and the thought of standing before a holy God who knows everything I've done and said, who knows the depths of my heart and the wickedness of it and the wretchedness of it and the filth of it, and to stand before him guilty is a terrifying thing. And indeed, that is a human condition. But this righteousness of God, it says in verse 17, is something more than just the righteousness of God. It's something more than unrighteousness of men. Something more than that. There's something unique that Paul does here as he unfolds in the book of Romans, is this concept of God's righteousness as a gift given to his people. Romans chapter 5, if you can turn there with me really quickly. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is the pivotal argument. We're going to get there, Lord willing, one of these days. But there is something very interesting that Paul does. He ties to human condition and its fallen nature to a historical individual, Adam, and he ties it to Christ. But at the center of it, this idea of righteousness, not merely as our standing, but interestingly, as a gift. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. He's saying when Adam sinned, all of us in Adam sinned in him and fell with him. So we are declared sinful and death reigns. Verse 15, now, contrary to what Adam has done and how he has brought death and sin and guilt to mankind, verse 15, but the free gift, he talks about gift, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, he doesn't explain what this free gift is yet, but it is tied to justification. It's tied to unrighteousness. It's tied to sin of Adam. And yet, verse 17, look what he says. He says this, for if because one man's trespass, meaning sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, and here we go, and the gift, and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Conceptually, I think it's really hard to grasp it, but let me put it this way, because I'm having hard time grasping it, okay? So I'm assuming we all have a hard time grasping. Maybe you guys understand it perfectly. Maybe you guys are smarter than I am. And here it is, because so often the righteousness is for us is this idea of things we've done, righteous deeds and unrighteous things. And yet when you stand before God in the court, it is a verdict. It is a judgment. The judge declares guilty, meaning you're unrighteous. And then here, Paul takes this courtroom imagery and applies it in a certain way, and he says it's a free gift of righteousness. It's a gift that's given and granted to someone. It's been gifted to you. It feels almost physical. It feels something we can possess. It's weird because normally when you think of and speak of the righteousness of God, you normally tie to who he is as a righteous God. But here, Paul takes that and circles it around in a certain way. He makes this appeal. It's something granted and gifted to you. You see what I'm saying? That it is a gift now given. So verse 17, that it is this gift of the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the righteousness on the point 1.1 is this, that it is a gift given to us from God. Now, how is this gift given to us? Verse 17, he says, it is revealed from faith for faith. Number two, it is the revelation of God or from God. It is a righteousness that's given as a gift, granted. And this righteousness that's given as a gift, granted to those who belong to him. And he says, this righteousness, whatever that thing is, that forensic righteousness, that's a theological word we use. It's a forensic righteousness, we say. But it is something that God gives as a gift to his people. And he says, in the gospel, in it, this righteousness is now revealed. It's unveiled. It's made known. God has declared it so. But this righteousness that's revealed is not an historical act that occurred 2,000 years ago in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this revelation is, I think John Murray puts it, it's a subjectively to each person's. It's not merely revealing of God's will and God's work, but it is revealing in that it's manifested to each person's, and the righteousness of God is unveiled to you and I personally. So he declares from faith to faith. It's not merely the act of God 2,000 years ago, but it's ongoing work of God in our lives that is making his righteousness manifest. In other words, let me put it more simply. See, the righteousness of God, it's pointing to the unrighteousness of man and even the impossibility of the righteousness of man to be right before God. As both things are revealed, and yet in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is now manifest and it is applied to us only by faith. This is very important. The reason why this is important is this. Because if Jesus died 2,000 years ago for the sins of the world, everyone should be saved. Everyone. If what Jesus accomplished on the cross was this universal salvation for all mankind, then not a single person should go to hell. Not a single person will stand before God and consider guilty. If the atonement that Christ made was universally applied, then none of this matters. And yet, what Paul declares is, no, there's something more to it than that, and the gospel reveals in it is the righteousness of God that manifests to each individual from faith unto faith, from one believer to another believer who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is granting to you the righteousness of Christ. And the word revelation here, you cannot stop his revealing and manifesting of that righteousness and accounting it to you. So Paul later declares in Romans 12, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. 11. That it is this unbreakable revelation of God applying to you the righteousness of Christ. Let me put it this way. Maybe this would simplify a little bit better. I stood before that man, shaken. Now, when he says he changed my charge, changed it from reckless driving to improper driving, and he said, okay, I want you to do A, B, and C, and D, and this will stand. So I had to do that. Now, I'm still guilty. I just didn't get the punishment, right? But here, it's a different story. He's not merely changing the charges that's against you because I still remain guilty. What he really does is he is saying, you are completely innocent and righteous. There is not a hint of breaking of the law. Not a single dot I can find. You are completely blameless because God's righteousness is manifest and it's been applied to you personally. And you have received it by faith and you are absolutely perfect in the sight of God. It's incredible. It's incredibly relieving, don't you think? I mean, if the man declared right there, hey, you know what? You're innocent. You're completely innocent. I'm not even just changing your charges. You are innocent. There's no blemish. You're completely inculpable before the law. And that's what God has done. He didn't just go, okay, you can go. I'm going to take your punishment away. That's not the work of Christ. No, he made you perfectly righteous. Why? Because the righteousness of God needs to manifest and reveal to you, precisely for my third point, for the life of God. He says this, verse 17, for in righteousness God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's from Habakkuk chapter 2. If you turn to Habakkuk, this is what Paul, the context of Habakkuk when he declares is this. The Habakkuk is declaring to Israelites, the judgment is coming, and God is bringing great and fearful judgment to Israel because they have violated the law of God. They're sinners guilty before the sight of God. And God promises to them, and this is a terrifying promise, and he says, I'm going to bring Babylonians and to destroy you. And indeed, that does happen. And Habakkuk is, hears God saying, I'm going to bring destruction to you through Babylonians. He complains and says, well, how can you use the wicked people to punish the one who are more righteous than they? And God goes, you know what? I'm going to punish the more wicked people as well because your righteous deeds are just like filthy rags. You're just as vile before the sight of God as Babylonians are. Similar context to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And yet, there's this weird passage that's so out of place. Chapter 2 says, the Lord says this, verse 2, and the Lord answered me, talking to Habakkuk, who was complaining to God, and says this, write the vision that he's about to give. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Meaning the ones who run, because the tablet is so big, they cannot not read it because it's written so large. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits appointed time, the time to come. It hastened to the end, and it will not lie. It will not fail. And if it seems slow, he says, wait for it. Talking about the salvation that is to come. And it will surely come. It will not delay. So please, what he says here. He says, the salvation of the Lord is going to come, and I want you to write on the tablets, large enough that even the person who's running away from evil, can see it, the declaration of the salvation of God. And he declares, as you see the tablets, no, God will not tarry. And he says, you must trust. See how that works? And then he goes, verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Hearing about those unbelieving. But, verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. What Paul is declaring in Romans 1 is tied to this context and imagery here of a man running away, but he sees the tablet of the promise of God, of the promise that which is to come, salvation from the judgment. Remember, it's the judgment from God himself. And Paul applies that reality of salvation by faith in this particular text in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And he says, you're saved by faith. Meaning, you will, he informs it and says, you will live by faith. Let me put it this way. Christian message is not merely you're saved from the punishment of God. That is not good news. At least good news in the fullness of the good news. Let me explain it this way. The life Paul is looking for is not a life back in Eden. life Paul is looking for is the tree of life that was promised to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The life that Paul is looking for is not, oh, I'm going to be spared from hell. The life Paul is looking for is, I want to go to heaven, into the presence of God, and enjoy the life that he has with me. The life Paul is pointing out here is not merely you live, kind of, ooh, avoid the punishment, but you stand before God righteous, firmly and strongly, and the Lord looks at you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you know what he's going to say? He's not going to say, okay, you can go. No, he's going to say, welcome, enter into my paradise. You see, the righteousness of God that has to be revealed and applied to each believer is not merely that you're not going to go to hell, but you're going to go into the heavenly presence of God himself. We need to be covered and gifted the righteousness of God that we can have him as our blessedness and reward. What Paul is arguing here, church, is the fullness of life that the world can never offer. The fullness of resurrected life, a life that can never see perishing, never see death, the life that is full of joy, that you cannot even cry because no tear will come out of your eyes, a life that is full of abundance of joy and satisfaction that you have never ever tasted in this life, in the very presence of God himself, and all you can say is, this is good to be in the Lord's presence. Not a day in the court, but 1,000 years and more in the very presence of the holy and living God. And that abundance of life, Paul is saying, you will have. Because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that's gifted to you. See, the movement that Paul is going to take from here and on, he's going to explain for the next 3 chapters, up to chapter 3, about the atrocity of mankind and rebellious nature of man and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, bringing us and making us righteous in his sight for the glorious goal of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. For it is a reasonable service and spiritual worship into the presence of God. And what Paul is looking at, what he's pointing to, is you and I covered in his righteousness, and we joyously follow the righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened the gates of heaven, and you go in there, not with squirming and say, ooh, what if I didn't do enough? But you go in there with boldness, knowing I'm covered with righteousness of Christ. Not an inch of my sin is ever seen. And what a joyful that is. And this is the power of God to save you. Not merely overlook your sins, but make you righteous. I don't understand that. To make you righteous and blameless just as Christ is. What a joyful it is. That God looks at us, not like some of your parents or maybe even my parents. Oh, you failures, but I let you be. No, full acceptance, full love, and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, all because of Christ, who covers us with his righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are truly an awesome God, who have not left us in our filth and our sin, cast out from the presence of God, walking in our imaginations and our filth and our guilt. But Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are covered in righteousness, and we have life. We have life. We have a life that is full of joy and satisfaction, the one that is truly, truly full, not full of sin, but full of the righteousness of God. We thank you for this life that you have granted to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask, may we rejoice in him this evening. May Christ be exalted. And as we bring your tithes and our offerings into your presence, we ask that you use it to bring the lost sheep of your fold to Christ, that they also may be covered with the righteousness of him, that the Lamb that which was slain, that he may be receiving all the glory that he deserves. May your name be exalted this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.